Chapter 13, beginning at verse 31, and may be found on page 1082 in the Bibles on your chairs. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, beginning at verse 31. When Judas was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is the word of the Lord.
Incredible words. Let's pray that God will help us to understand at least some of them. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Tuesday lunch hour, and we pray that once again we may be helped by your Holy Spirit, both to teach and to understand and to live your word. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, as you know, Tuesday lunch hour is now school time, and we've all joined the School of Christ, and in our first term, we're looking at a series of 6 great illuminating sayings, each beginning with the little emphatic Greek word that is translated "no man" or "no one," nobody without exception. Incidentally, we do have a new stall in front of you now, though there's very little left on it after the early lunch hour, and that is to introduce you to our loan program with the tape library. We do loan tapes free, so if anybody would like tapes of the previous 2 no ones, there they are, and they'll be given out to anybody who wants them afterwards. But I do want you to see, if you're not here before, how each one follows the next. Incidentally, I'm taking these no ones seriously. When Jesus says no one, he means no one. Human nature being what it is, we all expect, don't we, to be the exception. Here at church we make certain rules, for example, about wedding services and who we can marry and who we can't. And needless to say, directly the rule is made, somebody challenges us and says, surely I could be an exception. My Aunt Mabel is in the burial register for 1325 or whatever it was. And therefore, surely I ought to be able to have my wedding here. And once you start, of course, being sentimental and giving way, then everybody wants to be an exception. I just say that because I take it that we're looking at this with seriousness. And if Jesus says no one, he means no one. Now, I said we were going to have 6 of these great sayings, of which this is the 3rd in verse 6. No one comes to the Father except through me. But actually, I must confess to you, there are only going to be 5. And the reasons are in front of you under your nose. That is, these famous and controversial sayings of Jesus in chapter 14. The context is as famous, I think, as verse 6. And I don't think I can do justice to verse 6 in just one Tuesday. So at any rate, I'm going to indulge myself and take 2 Tuesdays, so that we may really come to terms with the tremendous saying of Christ in verse 6. So will you forgive me if we drop anchor for 2 Tuesdays and give all our attention to trying to understand what this verse means in its historical context. Today, therefore, I'm going to take some time reaching verse 6 by looking at verses 1 to 5. That, I think, will help us to have a proper understanding of what Jesus meant to say. Verse 1, then, of chapter 14, and I've called this Deeply Troubled Hearts. Now, if you're one of the elders here, like myself, you'll remember the old authorized version, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Very wonderful words, a very wonderful translation, and a favorite, of course, at funeral services. But we here on Tuesdays are bound to be a little bit more rigorous intellectually, it seems to me. And if we are that, then we have to say that this verse has nothing to do with funerals. It was spoken in a peculiar historical context to a special number of people. It was spoken by Jesus to the disciples who are panicking, who are shattered. And the reasons they are shattered are given in those verses just before the end of chapter 13, which is why this was read today in our reading. Very simply, he has said to them that he is going, verse 33, that where he's going they can't come, it's no good looking for him. Remember that this little group of disciples have left everything, they've abandoned everything to be with Jesus. And now apparently, after not a very long time, he's going to abandon them. What's going to become of them? What's the meaning of this sudden decision to leave them? That must have been very troubling, but my guess is, I don't know what you feel about it, I mean, we can only guess, is that the words of verse 37 and 38 were even more troubling. For Peter, the courageous Peter, stands up immediately and says that he's willing to go with Jesus anywhere if there's danger ahead, and will lay down his life, only to be told that he will deny his master 3 times. Terrible, terrible words of warning. What is this crisis ahead that could lead someone like Peter to betray his master? No wonder they're troubled. So that is the context for verse 1. And as I look at verse 1, I think that I'm struck by something that I've always felt when reading John's Gospel. That John's Gospel gives us a window both into the humanity of Jesus and his deity. His humanity here stands out, doesn't it? In his wonderful concern for this little group of followers who've been with him so loyally and faithfully. Most of us, if I may speak for myself, have troubles enough of our own to shoulder in life without having to worry too much about too many other people. And I think that's why all of us admire people who can forget themselves and their own difficulties and reach out to comfort others. And you see this here, don't you? Jesus seems to have entirely forgotten his own troubles and to be concerned only with theirs. His troubles are heavy enough. Turn back a page to chapter 12 and verse 27. 12:27, "Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." So there's no doubt about the weight of his own burdens. Then look at chapter 13, verse 21. "After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified," and so on. So chapter 12, tell me of the immense burdens that Jesus himself is carrying. In a few hours, he will be betrayed by one of his inner circle. He will be denied 3 times by his chief lieutenant. He'll be abandoned by the rest of them. And he'll be crucified cruelly by his enemies. And all that, that's just a little time ahead. But he is entirely at rest from that. He is concerned only for them. He addresses them. And in the lovely words at the head of the NIV translation, Jesus comforts his disciples. A little tiny window that John is constantly giving you into this perfect man. But at the same time, seeing this human compassion in 14a, we read 14:1b, and we get a little window into his deity. "Trust in God, trust also in me." Extraordinary thing to say. The conclusion of those words is unavoidable. He is making himself equal with God. That really is inescapable, isn't it? You trust in God, you must trust in me as you trust in God. Otherwise, there's going to be no hope for you. How different from the greatest of the prophets and the apostles? The greatest of all the prophets is John the Baptist, according to Jesus. And as far as one could make out from John the Baptist preaching, nearly every sermon was full of, "Don't look at me, it's not me, I'm talking about someone who's to come. Don't come to me as though I'm the answer." What about the greatest of all the apostles, Paul, on his missionary journeys? Do you remember going to Lystra with Barnabas, and the people thought he was one of the Greek gods come down to earth and began to worship him, and he tore his robes and ran amongst them, saying, "Don't do that, I'm just a man like you." Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. I'm a man like you. I'm trusting God as well. But that's not what he says. Trust in God. Trust in me. Let's look at the next two verses, 2 and 3. And here we have amazing disclosures. Look carefully at them, because these words are perhaps even more famous than verse 6. In my Father's house are many rooms. Here then is the profound reason why they should trust him. And you'll notice that he does not look at their immediate future. I guess that you, many of you, have had children panicking at the breakfast table. It's exam day. They're in a terrible sweat. They haven't done their prep and their work as they ought to have done. They tremble at the idea of sitting in front of that paper and twiddling their thumbs and doing nothing for 3 hours. And what do you or mother say to them? You say, "Well, don't be too worried. It's usually better than it looks, and you'll be all right. You'll be okay." Now, Jesus can't say, "You'll be okay," because, in fact, the immediate future holds for them horrible things, and for him, even more horrible things. So, actually, between verse 1 and 2, we take a big leap into the ultimate future, into the heavenly world, into the next world. It's a strange jump, isn't it? Trust in me, because in the next world, you will find me in my Father's house. We are told two things about heaven. As you know, when you open the Bible and you ask what it has to teach about heaven, your curiosity is never satisfied. Two things only are said by Jesus here, and then immediately no more. First, that heaven is to be known as his Father's house, which simply means that it's his dwelling place. The only other thing that we're told about heaven is that there is room in this dwelling place of God, room and to spare for all the redeemed, which, as the later New Testament tells us, will be an innumerable company beyond human computation. And that's all. The Father dwells there, and all the redeemed will dwell there one day. Everything else that has come out of this verse since then is pure human speculation. One of the early church fathers, Origen, claimed to find in this word room or resting place the idea of progression and development in heaven, that we should gradually be refined and get better and better. And Archbishop William Temple took that up in his readings of John's Gospel. But there is no trace of that in the verse, and there is no way in which we can impose that on the words. Others have said that in the next world there will be a purgatory, and we shall have to be cleansed and suffer for our sins before we're ready for the Father's house. Well, all I can say to that is what the wise man in the Proverbs says: "Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar." Anybody who teaches purgatory is teaching a lie. Don't add to what Christ said. Don't take away either. Just accept what he said, because that's all we can know. Heaven, then, is his Father's house, and there is enough room for all his disciples. Now, the following words must have been wonderfully comforting, even if they didn't fully understand what he is saying in the beginning of verse 2. He says that he's going to prepare a place for them. He then says that he will return to take them home to himself and to God. And especially he says that the privilege will be that when they reach their Father's house, they will see that he is there, and that is what is going to make it worthwhile. We must be careful, of course, of absurd literalism. You sometimes get that in the children's storybooks, don't you? And you get it in the teaching of the spiritualist churches. We must avoid all trying to humanize this by saying that verse 3 means that Jesus is going to prepare your room for you, to decorate it, and to hang the pictures, that kind of thing. Of course, all that's ridiculous. What he means by preparing a place, I think we must interpret in terms of what is just about to happen. He goes to prepare your place in heaven by dying for you, rising again and ascending into heaven. If that were not so, how could Peter join Jesus in the Father's house? Peter, who had so dreadfully disowned him. How could Peter be fit for that after such a fall? Well, Peter tells us in his letter, don't bother to turn to it, it's a very famous verse, he tells us in his letter written much later, in chapter 2, verse 24, that he, Jesus, on the cross, bore our sins in his body on the tree. So that's Peter's answer. If you'd asked Peter how has he gone to prepare the way for you, he wouldn't have known then, of course, but he knew later that Jesus was preparing his place in heaven by dying for him. There couldn't be any other way to make him fit for it. And, of course, to suppose that after Jesus has died for us and cleansed us from our sins, we still need purgatorial suffering is an insult, of course, to the sufficient work of Christ. Troubled hearts, then, verse 1. Amazing disclosures, verse 2 and 3. But finally, in verse 4 and 5, we come down to earth with a bump. And we do so because we meet loyal, devoted Thomas. At least that's how I see him. I don't know how you see him. He only appears about four times in John's Gospel. Is it three or four times? But it does seem to me that if you look at those carefully, they're all in character. He is a devoted follower of his master. But he is no dreamer. You cannot imagine Thomas as a mystic. There's not room in his head for a single visionary idea. He's not a fanatic. He could never be one. He could never be an enthusiast. What he says here is, frankly, Lord, I'm none the wiser. I don't know where you're going, so how can we possibly know the way? And by the way, the we, I think that covers up that he's speaking for himself, isn't it? You know, on a committee when somebody says, there's a large number of people who say, when you actually, of course, what it means is, I say, and I want to back it up with saying that a lot of people agree with me. So I think that's probably what Thomas is doing here. We don't know where you're going, so we don't know the way. I don't know. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm grateful for Thomas, as I'm sure you are on this occasion, and I think we always need someone like him at an annual church meeting. You know, you've got a visionary new pastor who tells you we're going to build a new church, it'll cost 10 million, but it'll be worth doing, and God will provide, and we must have faith that God is with us in this. And you need a Thomas somewhere, don't you, at the annual church meeting to get up and say, where's the money coming from? Well, that's Thomas as I see him in John's Gospel. But I'm grateful for it because, of course, the answer is one of the supreme answers in John's Gospel. It's possibly one of the most famous and one of the most important things that Jesus ever said. Incidentally, that's very human too. I've noticed that when Dr. Jim Packer or someone like that is lecturing to theological students, the best time is the question time, when you force the man actually to declare his hand. And here Jesus declares his hand. Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. A saying of extraordinary simplicity and clarity. And yet, it does take some unpacking, and next Tuesday I hope to show what it means and why we should believe in it. But I'm not going to do that now, because I want you to prepare you for school next week. And I want to make a plea, before we attempt verse 6 together, I want to make a plea for integrity. First, can we be people of integrity if we pick and choose from the teaching of Christ in the New Testament? Can we call ourselves people of integrity if, for example, we pick verse 2 and some friend of ours who everybody knows to have been a rogue, who had no links with the Christian church and no belief in Jesus Christ, when at his funeral the sentimental people start talking about the many mansions, are we prepared still to be people of integrity then and realize that we can't just pick what we like and ignore what we don't like? Yesterday afternoon I was preparing for this morning and the second post landed on inside my front door, and I found that someone had sent me a copy of the Vancouver Sun Tuesday last week, which announces that the Bishop of Greater Vancouver has just written a new book called Mansions of the Spirit, which is obviously based upon verse 2. And in this book, he is saying that he believes in a multi-faith culture and that there are many roads to God. Quote, Bishop Ingham writes, "A Christian is one who believes Jesus Christ to be the way, the truth, and the life. This is not to say that there are no others." That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? Look at verse 6. Yes, you may well shake your head down there. You may well shake your head. That is what I call a classic case of pick and choose. We pick out 6a because it is a wonderful statement, isn't it? And if we're going to be Christians, we must believe that. But then we change 6b to be this. That is not to say there are no others. When Jesus has said, as far as I understand it, but we must look at that next week, precisely that there are no others. Of course, Michael Ingham, the Bishop of Greater Vancouver, is sincere in what he says he believes, and what he says he believes, most Westerners believe today. Most of the people who live down your road believe that too. So he strikes a public chord in what he says. My question is not that. My question is, can you with integrity pick and choose like that and still remain a leader in the Church of God? I don't see how you can. I'm not questioning that that is his belief. I'm questioning his position and his right to say it as a bishop. Second question, can we be people of integrity if we teach a both-and version of Christianity rather than the historic either-or version of Christianity? It's quite clear, isn't it, that the both-and version of Christianity that Bishop Ingham is teaching in his new book, Mansions of the Spirit, The Gospel in a Multi-Faith World, it's quite clear that that is a very, very popular version in the media today, and the man in the street, presumably the man in the stock market as well. But does it match up with this historic either-or version that hits us, doesn't it? Hits us hard in verse 6. Very difficult to find a way through it. I was in Greater Vancouver a year and a half ago, and I was met by one of the Anglican ministers there, and they'd just finished their synod. Michael Ingham was a comparatively young bishop. I don't know if this was his first synod, but it's certainly one of his early ones. And he'd invited as the main speaker to the synod an Indian Christian, a man of considerable weight in his community from one of the American Indian, Canadian Indian reservations in British Columbia. This man had addressed the Anglican Synod in Vancouver and commended to them his beliefs in the Great White Spirit. And at the end of his eloquent lecture, he invited all the clergy to stand if they wanted to honor the Great White Spirit. And to the amazement of this particular minister, everybody stood except a small group of evangelical ministers who were committed to the Bible. But it wasn't that that struck my friend as we bowled in from the airport to his home. He went on to say what really struck him. What really struck him is that immediately after this, the bishop announced to him, which was very definitely a Christ-centered hymn, and while the assembled synod rose and sang this Christian hymn, the Indian leader sat quietly and took no part in their worship. He made no fuss. He wasn't intolerant. He was a man of considerable dignity. He simply showed that he did not believe in a both-and view of life. He'd made up his mind, and as far as he was concerned, if you believed in his Great White Spirit, you couldn't believe in Jesus Christ. Seems to me that's very significant. Here is a man who is, as we would say, a pagan, a superstitious man, who knows where he stands and with perfect manners makes it clear to everybody. Whereas the Christians don't know where they stand. No wonder there's confusion. No wonder the media is confused. No wonder your neighbors are confused. No wonder maybe your children are confused when they're taught these things at school. Perhaps that's why in this confused twilight or darkness that seems to be enveloping much of the church today in the West, we need to go back to words and passages like this, that the sharp, bright light may shine on our confused and muddled minds. Thomas brings us all back to earth. Lord, we don't know really what you're talking about, so how can we know the way? Well, at the marvelous answer which he gets, which is still an answer for us today, we'll look next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're conscious of being in a very confused, muddled world and in a very confused, muddled church. And we pray that as we go to school with Christ, we may be obedient listeners to his word. Please enlighten us as we think about these great words of his. We thank you for the promise of the Father's house. We thank you there that there is adequate room for all the redeemed, however many that may be. But we ask that we may be people of integrity who sit here on Tuesdays, that we may be willing to receive the warnings as well as the promises. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.